Well, hear what a man called Josh has to say. He said, my mother brought me up to be a good and faithful Catholic. She taught me to pray to Mary and the saints and to go to confession every Saturday. So as a result of my upbringing, I had a very strong faith in the Roman Catholic religion. Josh worked as a plumber, and he said that a man was assigned to work with him. His name was Bill Murphy. He was 55 years old. As I drove to our work site every day, he would take out his little New Testament and read a verse or two, and then he would talk to me about it. This went on for about 3 months. He would tell me that a person could have all their sins forgiven, they could go to heaven, and they could know they were going to heaven if they would only to believe in Jesus Christ. I told him that was nuts. There had to be more to it than that. I knew that I was a sinner and I was in need of forgiveness, but I could not understand how a person could be forgiven by simply believing in Jesus Christ. As a Catholic, I had read just bits and pieces of the Bible. Bill suggested that I should read the Bible if I wanted to know the truth about God and salvation through faith in Christ. Start with the Gospel of John, he said. So I eventually read John 1 and the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. And then, down in verse 14, he read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Josh says, the light came on in my mind, and I realized that Jesus Christ was indeed the God of creation. I realized that it was because he was God that his once for all sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to save me. I am now 59 years old, he says, and I know I am secure in Jesus Christ. I am saved, and I will always be saved because it's by grace through faith, not my efforts. It is all God's doing. I know I now have everlasting life, and I know it because the Bible is God's word and God is perfect. He does not lie. That's his testimony, Josh's testimony. So God speaks from the heart of God to the heart of man. God speaks. And we've heard about the faithful efforts of the Bible translators. Thank you for coming, Rachel, and this great work that you're doing, a lasting and good work. So well done for that. Well, God wants to not only reach all the people groups of the world, but he really wants to reach the ears and hearts of every man and woman, boy and girl in the world that he has made. However, there are three hindrances to that taking place. Firstly, the Bible needs to come to me. We walk in through the door, the Bible is there. But how did it get there? Then we need to think about it in my language. I'm sure Liam would agree with that. And thirdly, we need to understand it. We need to make sense of it. So 3 points, good Baptist, 3 points, transmission, translation, and transformation. Transmission, translation, and transformation. So we're going to look at these fairly quickly, I hope. Transmission. 66 books make up the Bible. They together make up the Word of God in its entirety. It's as if I went into the foyer and just grabbed, 39 books and then added another 27 for the New Testament, bound them together, and there we have it. Although that's not quite an accurate description. Actually, what I need to do is to follow people like Simon Reeve or Michael Portillo or Ben Fogel and go around the world and collect up books from different libraries and put them together. Because that's how the Bible is. It's a collection of books from different places. But more than that, actually, I need to take the old and dusty antique books and add them with later books, because actually 1,500 years separates the earlier book from the last book. And so there's a collection of books written by about 40 different people who hadn't got together and met that make up the collection we call the Bible. And the Bible is the Greek word for books. written at different times by different people, as I say. Yet in that collection of books, with all that diversity, the same God is presented, the same way of salvation is presented, and the same plan of God through the ages unfolds. Pointing forward, a bit like railway lines go to Tyneside and they all kind of converge. Railway lines that come together, or maybe London Bridge is a better example, train station, they all hit the buffers at Jesus. All those lines, all those books point forward to Jesus, like a signpost, if I can mix metaphors there, all pointing to one person, Jesus Christ, the one who was promised, the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, who was to come into this world and did come into this world. And these books were collected together. They were compiled by people like Moses and Ezra. So at various times in history, they put those books together as we have them today. And they were copied in a very meticulous mathematical manner. In fact, they used to make a list of all the words on the scroll in the columns, find out the number of words and check that with the copies so that we can be sure that what we have today is a very accurate copy of the originals. And of course, papyrus scrolls, there's a problem with the scrolls, you never quite have the table big enough, a bit like a cassette, you always find yourself in the wrong place. So with a book, you can go straight to where you need to go. So papyrus scrolls gave way to books. Well, after Jesus ascended to heaven, people gathered from all points of the compass at Pentecost. And when they returned home, many new churches were formed, and they had an urgent need for the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words of Jesus and the letters to the churches. So many copies were made, and they were spread around the Roman world. And the fact there were so many copies in different places, you could cross-check to make sure that you didn't have a strange version. And it's a very strong way of making sure that you're safe there. Because if somebody wanted to introduce an error, or you know, intentionally or unintentionally, you'd have to go around and change them all. It's a bit like all around the world are VW Beetles, and if you found one VW Beetle with the engine in the front, you would say the drawings have been lost. You're never quite sure what the VW Beetles are really like. You find one with the engine in the front. You then think, well, what are the rest like? And every other one in the world has got the engine in the back. So you realise it's a rogue, it's a stray copy, stray one. Well, these new Christians at Pentecost, they needed God's word. They really did. They treasured it. And the word of God was there to build up the new believers. It was there to correct against the errors that were coming then, thick and fast, as they do today. And it's also the way that God draws people to himself, is through the proclamation of the word of God. So three really important ways in which why the word of God needed to be copied and spread around the world. And the role of the apostles was to commit what was said to paper. And so what Jesus wanted to say, he used the apostles to write it down. And Peter says to the scattered believers around the world, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles, that's the New Testament. So the Old Testament, the big bit of the Bible, was combined with the small bit, the New Testament, to complete it. It's a bit like having a play, and you've got several scenes of the play, but you haven't got the last bit. The play doesn't make sense if the last bit's missing. So the New Testament is the last bit, that the finale that makes all the rest of the plot make sense. And that's why they all come together as a complete whole. Well, the original New Testament was in Greek, but it was quickly translated into the languages of those churches I mentioned. Because at Pentecost, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, people from Rome, Cretans and Arabs. So a real mixture, all points of the compass. So they needed translation in all those languages. Anybody here speak Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew? No, I didn't think so. I could be surprised, but perhaps Chris probably speaks Greek and Hebrew, being an X-Men. So that's why we're really glad of people who beaver away for years doing translation work, so that we can benefit. So the first is transmission. It's a real sort of rattle through the transmission of the Bible. Now we need to translate it. Translate it. His word in my language. When I go to the station, the LPG station, to fill up my car, there's a very pious looking Muslim there called Haider, and he's spending his life learning Arabic. And I say, how's it going? And he rattles off a few words in Arabic, and he feels quite good about that, because to really understand the Quran, you have to learn Arabic. And I say, actually, God's plan is that we should all understand it in our own language. And he says, well, you know, you can't translate 100%, but you can translate very well. And there are plenty of people around the world who can translate very well. And you can have several translations and really understand what is being said. The great English translator William Tyndale, in speaking to his captors, he said, if God spare my life, many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plough to know more of the scriptures than you do. So God's plan has always been that everyone should hear God's word and hear about his son from every language and nation. But there was a problem in the Bible, and that is that, it's a good thing and a bad thing. One is that the Bible was entrusted to the Jews. And the Jews were then to kind of guard it and keep it and then send it out to us. But that was a very difficult change of mindset, because the Jews believed their God was their God. Okay, he's the God of the whole world, but is he the God for the whole world? No, he's our God. So they didn't really understand that all the way through the Bible, the blessings of Abraham was for the whole world, and that Jesus was to be a light for all peoples, the light for the Gentiles. So they had a difficult lesson to learn, that the word of God was for everybody, everybody. And that's why God gave a very special sign at Pentecost, to show the Jews particularly, and those who were visiting, that God's word is for everyone. After the flood, man continually rebelled against God and came together to build the Tower of Babel. So God confused that by confusing their language and setting one person against another. So that's the world we live in. But at Pentecost comes a reversal, a uniting of people from every language in the gospel. And that long list I read are people from all the way around the Roman world. And this gospel, this good news, is for all men. And so those visitors to Jerusalem from all those places said, how is it that each of us hears them speaking in our own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Good question. It simply means to all those who come to Jerusalem, you're in. It's for you. It's for all people. So tongue speaking was a sign to show that the good news of Jesus was for everyone. People from everywhere would be praising God, declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues, in their own language. And so we see the tongue speaking first at Pentecost, when all those people were gathered. And then we have the first Gentile convert in Acts 10. And then we have the major Gentile capital city, Ephesus, in Acts 19. And Paul reminds the church at Corinth that this was a sign for non-believers, that they might realize that they're included to hear God's word as well. God's plan is for everyone to hear. You don't have to learn Arabic or Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or anything like that. God's plan is that we should hear it in our own language. And that's really good. So tongue speaking was a temporary statement. And for that to happen today, for the churches to hear God's word, we need to have translation. And that's what the Wycliffe Bible translators do with many local helpers as well. And the Wycliffe translators have their favourite verse, don't they, in Nehemiah 8, is that right? The Jews, having gathered back from exile in Babylon, three generations later weren't very good on their Hebrew because they were learning Aramaic. So when the Bible was read publicly before everyone, they went, what? Don't understand. The Levites, they were instructed to do this. When they read from the book of the law, the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So when they read, they didn't just read it out and say, well, it's up to you what you do with this. They wanted to help people understand. They made it clear. They translated it. They explained it, gave the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. So that's why these two parts, bringing the Word of God, translating the Word of God, are really important. And then it says, a little bit later, what was the result of this? Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So when something clicks into place, when you suddenly see something you can't see, you haven't seen before, it's a great joy, isn't it? So finally, transformation. The point of the Bible being preserved, the point of the Bible being translated, is that it does something in me. It does something in me. Transformation. You might say, I know of no transformation in me. I understand the essentials of the faith, and yet if I'm honest, there's no great inner transformation taking place or has taken place in me. I'm sure there's some in the room who would, in their hearts, acknowledge that. The problem is, when you read the Bible, as many do, and as I used to from time to time years ago, it doesn't go any further than my retina. It just kind of hangs there upside down, and that's where it is. So there is this third obstacle to understanding the Word of God, and that's me, the individual. It's me. Two people may be reading the same passage of Scripture, and I've done this with people. One person can see it, another person can't. Same ink on the paper, same words, both the same language, both people can understand, and yet one can see it and one can't. Now, there's nothing wrong with the eyes. The same text is read. No, it's deeper than that. It's the heart. The problem is that every heart is darkened. That's why I can't see it. And Paul explains to the Christians in Ephesus what they were once like. He says, you were darkened in your understanding and separated from the life of God and ignorant. How? Why was that? Due to the hardening of your hearts. So there in my heart, my hardened heart, darkness prevails, and somehow I can't see. So any doctors in the room would be a bit confused why the heart should affect my sight, but they are connected. The hardness of my heart means I cannot see. And since Adam and Eve, there is something fundamentally wrong with every human heart. My heart and yours, our inner being, has been corrupted. It's a bit like a virus, not a computer virus, but a soul virus. According to the United Nations, 385,000 babies are born into this world every day. Every day, that number are born, every baby, there's a veil that covers their heart. Like the veil. We're born with a veil over our hearts. We read in that passage, their minds were made dull for this day, for to this day, the same veil remains when the Bible is read. So pick up the Bible. It has come to you. Pick it up in your own language. Easy to read. And yet the meaning is obscured. Many millions of people read the Bible. It's the bestseller. Well, they read bits of it. Because there's nothing there. many religious groups, there's many Bible-based religious groups and cults around who read the Bible more than us. Just up the road. But it's a closed book. Maybe there are some here who feel they need to read, and at the beginning of the year I say, don't forget, get your Bible plan in place. And yet it's a duty. It's not a joy, it's a joyless duty. Because it's a closed book. And I remember when it was a closed book, a lifeless book for me. And I wonder if that is your experience, and therefore you don't read it very much. There's a veil. It has not been removed. Why? Because it is only in Jesus Christ that it's taken away. Whenever the Bible is read, the veil remains over people's hearts, your heart, as it was mine. Bad news. But the good news is, it says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. The veil that obscures, that hinders, that darkens my heart is removed in Christ. He is the focus. When you have him, other things change. And therefore, it's really important to do what that scripture says, which is to turn to the Lord. That's why many receive nothing, because there's no transformation, because there's no turning. There's no Lord there. Whatever there is, it's not the Lord. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. No Lord without any genuine turning. There needs to be a turning, which is a repentance, a change of direction. If we change direction from where we're going and look to him who died on the cross, who suffered greatly, God himself suffering, just as we heard right at the beginning, then things change if we look to him. And what that means when we look to him is that he is Lord. We recognize that he is Lord and not me. My life has a change of direction, a new master, a new boss. No longer Francis leading Francis's life, it's Jesus. And put your name there. Who is leading your life? Is it you or is it him? A Christian is somebody who lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, no less. It's either one or the other. And I think in our country, in our situation, we tend to blur things. So we have to be very careful about just having a little bit of God, which is what we tend to do. Just a sample. You know, like we get a sample of something. We can't just have a sample of Jesus. And what that does, it puts the brakes on, say, well, this far, no further. You're not going to really come into my life, in all the areas of my life. To do that is to play with it, eternal fire. Now, I'm just going to quote from somebody called Oliver Rees, who says with a bit of sarcasm, he says, I want £3 worth of God, please. Just £3. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to heat a cup of warm milk, to give me a snooze in the sunshine. Not too much to make me forsake the things I love in this world. Not so much that I respond lovingly and graciously to those who say bad things against me. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want comfort of the womb, not a new birth. I want a sack full of eternal life, please, but I only want to buy £3 worth of God. What does God think of that approach? It grieves him. It's nauseating to him. Don't play with him. Either take him or leave him. In fact, when I'm talking to people, somebody who's hostile, you can do more with them than somebody who's a kind of wishy-washy sort of in between. Don't play with him. Either embrace him or reject him. Don't learn the language and toss around the cliches. Don't run with church people. There is no little bit of Jesus. You either have him or you don't have him. Some believe that just an occasional prayer at home or the occasional involvement with church things, they make no difference at all. They make no difference. It's either get in or get out. It's either serve him fully or reject him. So if that is you, then I plead with you to take him seriously. Bow down to Jesus, acknowledge that he is Lord, he's Lord of the universe, and he's the one that you will serve for the rest of your days. It's either that or not. Not at all. If you do that, then something happens. You'll get up from your knees, a changed man or changed woman. You will see things differently. Now there will be somebody there, someone who speaks to you. He may nudge your heart, but he speaks in the clearest ways when you read his word. He's there to interpret it for you. So if you have done that, then when you read his word, suddenly he's there to interpret for you. A bit like when we had the children's talk a couple of weeks ago and the book was speaking. We had a visiting speaker at BCM a couple of weeks ago, and at the end of the service, he brought some books that he'd written. So I bought a couple of three books, as I'm prone to, and I'm reading one at the moment. And you know, when I read the book, I hear his voice. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe you've had a letter from somebody, and when you read the letter, you hear their voice. Well, when you read God's word, when you have Jesus, you hear his voice. You don't hear voices in your head audibly, but you hear his voice. It's wonderful. A Christian is somebody who lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, no less. In the Bible, the voice of God is heard. It's heard, and we need to speak of that and tell people and bring the word of God to others. Nikolai Grundtvig, if I can pronounce that properly, just finish with this, was the son of a pastor. He was born at Udby in Zealand in 1783, and he studied at the University of Copenhagen between 1800 and 1805. In 1810, he became the assistant to his father in a parish in Jutland. The sermon he preached at his ordination had the title, "Why Has the Lord's Word Disappeared from His House?" And then he restates the importance of God's word in our lives. He says, "God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavour. Through life it guides our way, in death it is our stay. Lord, grant while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure throughout all generations." This is all the church has. God's word, all the things that we own, the only thing. It's our great heritage. This is all that a man needs in life and in death. To spread that word throughout the world to all generations is what Christ has given us to do. And so let's do that. Amen.